Good evening. It's good to be back again tonight. This will be our second gathering for the weekend conference on evangelism in a dying community. Those of you that were with us this morning, we looked at the concept of Ezekiel being called to pastor or minister to the dead bones in Ezekiel 37, and entitled our message, Ministering to the Bones. And we found out that God's basic program for evangelism consists of two things which we can all do. We can preach or speak to the bones, and we can pray for the Spirit to come and blow upon those bones and produce life. But that we ourselves do not possess the ability to produce spiritual life in a person that is dead in trespasses and in sins. Now tonight we're going to advance in our study together and this theme. And our topic tonight is advancing Christ's kingdom. How do we seek to advance it? Do we stay with God's pattern, or are we tempted to adopt some other means of promoting the kingdom of Christ? Be turning with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Going to be reading, starting in verse 1 down through verse 11, as we look at this evening the temptation of Christ by Satan, and then make some applications from this. Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. May God bless the reading of his word tonight. Satan is a real tempter. He's a real person. He has a power in which that he seeks to deceive and destroy. The Apostle Paul, though, tells us about him that we are not ignorant of his devices. We know how he works. And if we can learn what his methods are, it will help us individually and corporately to be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. Satan used the same approach upon Jesus as the second Adam that he used with the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. John tells us in his epistle that there was a threefold approach to his satanic testings: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Satan doesn't have to come up with new type of programs to deceive. He's so successful in using these three that he doesn't have to advance out into others. And so tonight I wish to approach this passage not primarily focusing upon the temptation of Christ. As we will see, he is the second Adam. The first Adam was put in the Garden of Eden in a perfect environment with all kinds of food to eat off of the trees. Jesus is tested in a wilderness without anything to eat. Adam in the garden is our first representative. As he stands or falls, so go all of his offspring. Wherefore, as by one man sin into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men. We believe the Bible clearly teaches original sin, and that all men are not born neutral or free of tainted sin, but have a sinful nature and come forth from their mother's womb speaking lies. So that when Christ then came, he came as the second Adam. And he must be tested. And if he stands the test, then he becomes qualified to be our Lord and Savior. If he fails the test, then none of us have any hope of ever standing before God, because we have no perfection we can provide on our own. Our perfection, because we have all sinned, must come from a substitute. But praise God, Jesus did pass the test. And this is the crux of it right here that we have just read about tonight. Now, I'd like to take this passage, though, this evening and show that how in many times it has been used in writings and in public preaching, setting forth Christ as our model to look to as to how to overcome the wiles of the devil as individuals. I want tonight to apply it in a way that I've never heard it applied before, and yet I believe it is appropriate, and that is Satan's tempting corporate churches, that is a body of people, to depart from God's method of evangelism and advancing Christ's kingdom and promoting a satanic lie of deception, which I touched on this morning in the first message on ministering to the bones. So I believe our corporate local churches have something we can learn from this text, as well as each one of us as individuals. Advancing the kingdom of Christ. Jesus understood that testings would be a necessary part of his messianic kingdom. He knew that his heavenly Father had assigned a certain task to him, what that task would consist of, and that if he was going to establish his messianic kingdom, his rule and reign on his throne of grace, then he must abide by the means which God has appointed for him. He's not free to do his own will, for he would say, "Lo, I come to what? To do thy will, O God." And he must do it in the way that God has prescribed it. Jesus was to be tested, as I have referred to, as being the second Adam, our representative. And thank God, I say again, he passed the test, and that I now have someone at the right hand of the throne of God on high interceding for me as my representative. So that there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ, we have been removed from the condemnation of the law and all that's affiliated with that. I had a bad record in heaven that's been cleared up. Not because I've turned over a new leaf and doing better, but because Jesus stood the test and lived the sinless life for me, and now then that sinless life has been imputed to me. That life of perfection which God requires has been imputed to my account, and his sinless death upon the cross has canceled my sin debt. So both things are taken care of. My sin debt has been canceled, and a life of sinless perfection has been imputed to my account, because that's what God required out of all of us. And I couldn't provide it, and you can't provide it. But Jesus has provided that. So he knew that testings were part of the carrying out of his messianic kingdom. Now let's consider the first temptation in verses 3 and 4, in which Satan will tempt him to promote self-interest. Promoting self-interest, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Incidentally, if you go back in the previous verses in the 10th chapter, you'll find that Christ has just been baptized to begin his ministry. And immediately upon his baptism, there is a voice from heaven which says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Note the setting. Then immediately, the Spirit of God led Satan, or led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. No temptation comes to the child of God but what it comes through, first of all, the perceived protection of God. All right? It wasn't that suddenly Satan attacked Christ when he was unaware. God preordained this. It was the Spirit which led Christ into the wilderness. He wasn't forced. It wasn't done at random. It was done by divine design. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the first temptation Satan is going to use upon Christ, the second Adam, is that he's going to seek Christ to promote his own self-interest and not depend upon God to provide his needs. Verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." What is Satan doing here? He is tempting Christ to rely on his own self-provision rather than on what God has provided for him. He has gone 40 days without eating. Will he now depend upon God, or will he start depending upon his own self and promoting his own self-interest? Would you go with me back to the book of Deuteronomy, for that's where this is quoted. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And verse 1. God says, "Every commandment which I command you this day, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way through these 40 years in the what? In the wilderness." Now Christ is going to be tested 40 days in the wilderness. Notice it is God who led the Israelites through the wilderness. It is God who is leading Christ to be tempted by Satan. Looking on, what was the purpose of it? To humble you and test you. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he may make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. There it is. That they were taught throughout the 40 years that they were not to depend upon their own ingenuity and promote their own self-interest, but that they were to depend entirely upon God for their provisions and not seek to try to provide their provisions by their own means, but were to trust God. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Turn over to the 106th Psalm. Let's see an example from the history of Israel of what happened. Psalm 106. And verse 15. I'll read verse 13. They soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel. And tested God in the desert. And He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. The fruit of self-promotion leads to spiritual leanness. People think they are growing and feeding upon the things of God, but they're feeding upon the things of the flesh. And the more miracles that God did for them in the wilderness, the more they hardened themselves against those works and forgot them and murmured for more. That's the nature of fallen man, never content with what God does and is doing and provides for them. So here Satan uses this, and he says, now then, promote yourself. You're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. After all, if you're a king should not have to be in need of anything. That is, it would be a shame and an embarrassment for a king to be known throughout his kingdom that he doesn't have enough to eat. You can't have a successful kingdom, a glorious kingdom, and have any followers if your followers know that you have needs that you depend upon. If you're the Son of God, speak to these stones and turn them into bread. If God is not meeting your needs, then you need to use your own powers to set up your own kingdom and advance them for your own self-interest. Forget about depending upon God. Depend upon yourself and advance your kingdom by promoting self-interest. Live for self rather than by obedience to the will of God. Here is the essence of the first temptation: promoting one's own self-interest. Now, we could have much to say about this for individuals, but it's not our function in this type of a topic that's been assigned to me to deal with individual Christianity. We want to deal with corporate Christianity. What lesson is there in this for our churches? For you as a church here in a difficult setting, what is one of Satan's deceptive lies that he promotes in the realm of self-interest today that has swept through our churches of all races and colors and creeds? I believe it's what is known as the health and wealth gospel. Are you familiar with that? God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And if you're not that, you're out of the will of God, because God don't make no junk. You heard that? He wants you to be able to walk down the street and have prestige about you so that people will pay attention to you and listen to what you have to say. And here, if you are like Christ here, hungry and needed, nobody's going to listen to you. And so the churches have bought into this lie of believing that unless they put forth a good image, they will not gain any following. And so they've got to tell people then, Brother Pastor, that God really has a wonderful plan for your life. And here it is. He loves you and He wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise. Sort of close to the garden back there with Adam and Eve, huh? Looking out there upon that tree which they had been forbidden of. Wanting something more added to their life, and Satan convinced them that if God really loved them, He wouldn't be depriving them of that tree. If He really loved you, He'd let you have that access to that tree. Eat of it, and you'll become like God. And so we have those who walk throughout our streets and highways and pass out tracts and have large congregations that come and they learn how to drive expensive cars and wear expensive clothes and have rings all over their each finger has a ring on it, and an image to portray in order to reveal, I am successful. And churches as a whole have bought into that. My wife and I have some friends from our high school years that are devoted members in the Assemblies of God. And they have seen as much change take place in the Pentecostal movement as I have seen take place in the Baptist movements. The old line Pentecostals, we were told, is that they measured personal holiness, now it may have been extreme, by how one dressed and how one appeared. When I was a boy in high school, why, we had a title for them called Holy Rollers. Have you heard that term? It was that even though that the women dressed in a very modest fashion, that in their services, when the Spirit would come upon them, why, they would roll down the aisles and expose themselves. But they were called holy rollers as such. Now, our old-time Pentecostal friends lament what change has taken place. 50 to 60 years ago, in the Assemblies of God and the beginnings of the Pentecostal movement, they were the individuals who had the churches on the other side of the track. Little, humble churches. Few attended. Now then, they have changed places. And we who make up this flavor of the Baptist church are on the other side of the track. The Pentecostal movement has the voice of, has the ear of the American people. But our friends that are in the Pentecostal movement that are in the 70s now say that what we see is the biggest change is that what we measured holiness back there by humility and lowliness and modesty of dress, now then we have changed that. And it has become how big a car you have, how big a house you have, what nicer clothes you wear. That is now viewed, I'm not making this up, this is their evaluation, that is now viewed as an evidence of God's anointing upon you and a blessing upon you. I maintain that that is a satanic lie. And it has led churches away from the basic means of promoting the gospel through preaching the word and praying for the Spirit, in presenting the idea that we can never reach this culture unless we give the appearance of health and wealth. Well, you know, surely, Pastor, that God doesn't want anybody to be sick. Where'd you get that at? Huh? chapter and verse. Show me that in the Bible. Paul left an individual at Troas sick. Many people in the Bible suffered under sickness. Many of the greatest saints throughout church history have suffered in sickness. And God has tested them in that, and they have come forth in shining colors. Far better to deal with an affliction in this present life than to be given perfect health and use it to promote one's own self-program or his own agenda. Well, you mean you're telling me that God doesn't want me to be wealthy? I'm telling you that the love of money is the what? The root of all evil. He that falls therein is deceived thereby. Many have corrupted the faith and have destroyed their Christian testimony by pursuing money. Money itself is not evil. It's the love of gain, of getting more and more and more, and never being content with the amount, always restless. This is what Paul is condemning. I tell people that if you have a burden about people, about your money, and you've got too much of it, why, come and have a talk with me. I'll gladly relieve you of some of your burden, okay? No, seriously, we need the wisdom of God in knowing how to handle our money. And how many have made shipwreck of the faith? Go back and look at Jim and Tammy Baker, and right on down to how many individual pastors have confiscated money from their congregations. And you can't hardly go by pick up the paper or the news without hearing something every day, someone somewhere being ruined by the love of wealth. Churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, I caution you, stay with the book. Promote the kingdom through humility and servanthood, serving others, as opposed to seeking power and prestige in order to have influence over others. Jesus replied to this in verse 4. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What is he saying? Satan, God wants me to be totally dependent upon him and not assert my independence of him. Catch that? My Heavenly Father wants me to be totally dependent. The emphasis here is just not on gratifying his physical need at the moment. But when it says that man shall not live by word alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that, Brother Pastor, is denoting total dependence upon God. Whatever circumstance he places us in, to be dependent upon him for that. For in him we live and move and have our very being. Jesus said, my meat or my food is to do what? The will of him that sent me. And I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And I will do it in the manner in which his providence has ordered. God feeds the sparrows, does he not? Have you ever wondered that text of Scripture which talks about that God observes the sparrow when it falls to the earth? I used to wonder, well, how is that consoling to me as a Christian? The sparrow's obviously dying. Well, what consolation does that give me as a Christian? If God is just observing the sparrow as it falls, then He'll observe when I die. But I need some help when I cross Jordan. I'll tell you this, I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Okay? But you think about that meaning of that text a little further. It is God, Brother Pastor, who brought that little bird into existence. And He fed it and clothed it and watched over it until His purpose for that little bird was over. And when it was over, the bird falls to the earth. God has brought me into this existence as a human being. And He has watched over me. And listen, I hope that you don't misunderstand this. I am immortal until God calls me home. No disease, no bullet, nothing is going to take my life until God says, I'm through. I have completed my purpose for you. Come on home. And when that comes, no pastor, no doctor, no individual, and all the amount of their praying is going to keep me here a day longer than when God is through with what His purpose is for me. Now that is consoling to me then, is that I'm here today fulfilling the purposes of God. This may be the last sermon I ever preach. We may not get this conference finished tomorrow morning. That's a reality, is it not? Every one of us is facing this. We don't know when God has said, that's enough. I'm going to bring you home. But He's in control of that. So that Satan is saying, you can't really depend on God. Has God said He's going to feed you? Look, you're hungry. You're embarrassing. How would anybody follow you as a king when you don't have enough to eat? Just command the stones to be made into bread and advance your own interest. So churches have bought into this lie. And they have said, well, this thing of advancing the kingdom just through preaching and prayer, that's too slow and it doesn't produce the results that we're all interested in. Let's start advancing it through our own means and our own self-interest. And that's a deception that Satan uses. He used it on Christ. He used it on Adam. He uses it on us as individual Christians. And he also uses it on churches to deceive them, to get them off of the beaten path. Second temptation, verses 5 through 7. Incorporating impressive methods. Verses 5 through 7 of Matthew 4. Get back here again. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan says, all right, you use the Bible. I also read the Bible. And the Bible says that angels will watch over you. Get up there on the temple, jump off of it, and make an appearance. Make a splash. And boy, you think that won't attract people. That will advance the kingdom. Use this as a method of attracting interest. Miraculous means. Showy expedition, exhibition of things. So he quotes from Psalm, the 91st chapter, and verses 11 and 12. Satan's design here is to get Jesus to test God by seeking a miracle to be done on His behalf. Catch that? I said it very carefully. Satan is getting Jesus to test God. We're going to read a text here which we've already looked at in just a moment. But you know what is taking place here? God is testing Jesus. Not to see whether He's going to fail or not, but listen, to demonstrate that He is made of the good stuff. You go test a new automobile and test drive it, and you see it works. God does not test Jesus in order to see if there's going to be something sinful in Him. He's testing Jesus in order to make a display, this is one who I am well pleased in. And will make a display of that to the world at large. So that the world examined Him as a sheep shut up, and He was found to be without spot and without blemish. Perform a miracle, and that will advance your kingdom. Jesus' reply. Let's look back now in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. And here's Jesus' reply to him. Verse 15. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Verse 16, what does it say? You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him in Manasseh. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. Did you know it is a sin to tempt and test God? You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Get up there and jump off of that building and test God if He will not send His angels to take care of you. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, once again. In verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may go and live and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you in the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Jesus is saying to Satan, it's not my role to test God. God is testing me. Oh, if I could get that across to us this week. We as a local church, you as a local church, are put here to be faithful to God. Amen? To do God's work in God's way. And sometimes you may be prone to think that you're not getting much done and that not much is taking place. But what is actually occurring is that God is putting you to the test to see whether or not you will be faithful in promoting the kingdom by His means, preaching and praying, as opposed to adopting fleshly and worldly sensational means of attracting people to Jesus Christ. Well, I guess you probably guess then where we would apply this to the church. So So Jesus was tempted to force God to design, do wonders to advance his ministry, to resort to showy works to attract more people. Where would I apply this today in the realm of Christianity? I'd apply it to what is known as the Name It and Claim It group. Expect a miracle every day. You want something from God, just name it and then claim it and then test God to give it. My hearers, this is exactly coming from Satan. This is the very means that he is tempting our Lord and Savior, is to force God to dissolve the laws of nature and perform a miracle for him to impress the people. You see how subtle he is? And do you see how our churches have bought into that? Thinking that it is God who is telling them to do this. That's what happened in the garden, Brother Pastor. Hath God really said this? Expect a miracle every day. Just name it and claim it. And then you connect that with what people want it in their hearts, and what do they want? They want a car. They want a better home. They want this and that and the other. And then they look upon other people who don't have that and they say, well, you really aren't living by faith. That's what Satan is saying here to Christ. If you're really living by faith, just name this thing, jump off of the building, and God will send his angels to take care of you. That's presumption. It's presuming that God has ordained in his providence that this was the means of preserving the life of Christ. And Christ said nothing to do with it. I'm not going down that road. Oh, but look how this would attract people to your following. Well, it may not be the name it and claim it group, but it may be those who use the Hollywood methods and television antics and rock type concerts in order to attract people to the gospel. Don't get a whole lot of response when I start hitting on rock concerts. You've probably seen the scenes from the famous youth ministry here in Birmingham, Alabama. Incidentally, the young man's in jail right now. I've seen the scenes on television. Nothing different than the hippie movement back in the 70s. The rock concerts, raising your hands and clapping and taking the microphone and running all over the auditorium and the young people just going wild. And that's supposedly the Holy Spirit. I don't see any difference in that than the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, trying to attract the Holy Spirit to come. When he is come, he will speak of me, says Jesus. And any focus of the Holy Spirit which does not, in the end of a religious service, bring a person in closer fellowship with Jesus Christ is not of God. It is a deception. And people would rather have the fleshly excitement of that running through their system. Just get a bunch of drums and do the same thing and you can produce the same results. I'm a baseball fan. My father pitched professional baseball for 16 years, 3 years with the Pittsburgh Pirates. I still get that, what goes up and down my spine when that rally starts and the organist hits that. Any of you baseball fans, and the organist starts hitting that, and you feel the emotion. We're going to have a rally. We're going to score. You can get that same thing in a religious service and think it's the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Because when you walk out of that auditorium, it's all over. When the organ quits, you're right back to dirty dishes and dirty diapers and have to live where real life is lived. And that's where people can't adjust to. They get so high on religious experiences, they can't live and accommodate themselves with husbands and wives and families. Do you know where the best way to demonstrate your Christian experience at? You know where it's at? It's in the home, in the family. You mean doing the laundry is part of being a Christian? Yes, it is. Huh? Yes. Incidentally, I do the laundry at our house. What's the matter with your wife, you say? Because I like to do the laundry and she can't do it the way I like it. No, we have chores divided up. This is where genuine Christianity is lived at, in the home and the family. The second place is the church home and church family. And this is where we have most of our conflicts at. Is that not true? I haven't lived together with 50 years with this woman without discovering her imperfections. It didn't take her very long to discover mine. We still haven't worked out a technique yet in which that I can get her to stop squeezing the toothpaste tube in the middle when the Bible says it's to be squeezed from the end. I've used that illustration for years of little conflicts that husbands and wives had. And not too long ago, our woman came up to me and said, "Why don't you just get two tubes?" So, oh, the wisdom. I never thought about that. Oh, my hearers, biblical Christianity is to be lived out in the daily routine, which we are prone to get so bored with that we've got to have extracurricular things, and our churches have bought into that. It's too boring to just come to a church service and sing some songs and give some testimonies and listen to a message preached and praise God and go home and go back to work, back to school, and go through all that routine again. Surely there must be more to Christianity than that. No, real biblical Christianity is lived in the family and the church. Isn't it sad then what's happening to our families and the deterioration? What's happening to our churches in the splits and the quarrels and the fusses? Brother Pastor, been in this 50 years, and the deepest hurts that I have had come not from the atheist community. It comes from the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where people are, and that's where we are to live out our Christianity. Just get up there and produce something spectacular, supernatural, attract the attention, and then move on. No, Jesus said that's not the way that we're going to do this thing. Tempting God is a sin. Lastly, the third temptation, worldly thinking. Self-interest, impressive methods, worldly thinking. Let's go back again to Matthew chapter 4. Verses 8 through 10. The devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain, and it showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, "All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." The third temptation, what was the function of it? Tempting to get Jesus to establish, now listen, the throne of his kingdom by bypassing the suffering of the cross. You're going to be a king? Going to have a throne? Look, here's what I'll give you. I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. You just bow down and worship me right now. You won't have to suffer. You'll have your kingdom without suffering. You'll have your kingdom without having to humble yourself and become a servant. If you just bow down and worship me. My hearers, if I understand the scriptures, I believe them to teach that there are two rival kingdoms in this world. There is the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. One of them is a kingdom of darkness, the other one is a kingdom of light. That those who are in the kingdom of Satan are held under his power, and those whom God converts are brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of what? God's own dear Son. And these are two rival kingdoms. Someone has always asked the question to me, do you mean that you really believe that Satan felt like he had something that he could offer Christ? Yes, he did. But wait a minute, don't you believe that God is sovereign over all? Yes, I do. Then how are these concepts to be worked out? Satan has a kingdom. It is a kingdom in which he exercises pride and dominion over his subjects. Christ's kingdom is a kingdom in which it's built upon the principles, now listen, of humility and servanthood. Pride and dominion, humility and servanthood. Satan is saying, listen, forget about that, this humility stuff. If you want to get on that throne and exercise dominion over all, adopt the principles of my kingdom, and you won't have to suffer. You'll be exalted to your throne, only you've got to worship me. Now, what did he mean by that? Did he mean that Christ would have to, in some form, physically, have to bow down before him and that would be the explanation? No, I don't think that's the essence of it. I believe what Satan is saying here is, I will give you all of these kingdoms over which I rule if you will relinquish your effort to establish a kingdom built upon humility and servanthood and adapt the principles of mine, pride, and dominion. And if you'll do that, you'll have all of this. You see, have you ever wondered, and I haven't got time to deal with this, but have you ever wondered how that Satan really felt that he could dethrone God? I have about 25 messages on the series on the angels, and that is involved in that. How did Satan think he could really dethrone God and take over the throne of God? Well, you'll have to call me back for another conference. I can't do that, okay? But just look at this. If he can stop our Savior from going to the cross, then that principle of kingdom greatness, humility, and suffering and servanthood will never be established. And thereby, Brother Pastor, God fails. And if God ever fails in one way, Satan can say, move over, you're not who you say you are, I'm taking over. I was pastoring in a church. One of my pastorates and my wife and I had stopped
by Walmart to pick up some church supplies for a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And we picked up cleaning supplies and toilet paper and things like that. And incidentally, that's not beneath the dignity of a preacher to do that. See? We had about 5 minutes before I was to get into the pulpit, and one of the men, prominent man there in the church, I said, "Hey, would you run this toilet paper up to the women's restroom upstairs while I go ahead and get ready to preach?" You know what his response was? "I don't do toilet paper." I don't do toilet paper. I wonder if he ever seriously reflected on how our Lord and Savior, who was equal with God, made himself of no reputation and came down and down and down and down and emptied himself of all reputation, even to the point of washing sinners' feet as a servant. That spoke loads about that man to me. Here was a man who wasn't even willing to go put a roll of toilet paper in a women's restroom in a church. How could he have ever experienced the saving grace of God, which humbles a person from their pride and dominion over others, and being brought down low and say, "Just whatever you want me to do, I'll do." Oh, God, help us to escape pride and dominion. And this is what Jesus is being tempted with. I hope that the essence of the message this evening will close with this concept, is that you and your little congregation here in a difficult culture, a difficult community, that you not look upon your smallness for little as much if what? If God is in it. That you not focus and get discouraged with that, but that you might see that God is putting you all through a test to see if you will stay with the stuff. If you will remain true to the preaching of the Word and the praying for the Spirit, that this is God's method of reaching this community. What will be the outcome? Will you stick with it? Or will you adapt some program that will demonstrate how proud this church is and how it can conquer others in this community with exercising control over and manipulating them? Put the two messages together that we've presented today, and I hope you can be back tomorrow for the concluding one tomorrow morning, in which we're going to deal with the topic of a Christian response to a small harvest. And I'd encourage you to go home and read the latter part of the 11th chapter of Matthew, in which that Jesus had to face this. And he gave those words. You know what it is, Brother Pastor? "Even so, Father, it seemed" what? Anybody know? "Good in thy sight." He had gone on a preaching mission, performed many wonderful works, did many wonderful deeds, and yet they rejected him, the very Son of God. And he gave his prayerful response. How do I respond? "Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight." I hope you can be back tomorrow. Try to. All right? Let's close in prayer this evening.